I'd like to read several verses in Romans chapter 8 before making comments. Some of these verses we read as a portion of our reading at the beginning of the last session, but we did not comment on them, so I'll include them again and go beyond. I'd like to read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. It's an unusual noise. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, or the called, according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, that's a rather long portion of the chapter to read without a break. The reason I read the entire section is because I believe that in these verses, Paul is breaking down some of the additional benefits that accrue to the Christian through the possession of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Up until this point, and maybe indeed into this section, possibly as far as verse 14, there is a discussion of the Spirit's role in suppressing the sin in our nature, in overcoming sin in our behavior. It is the ministry of the Spirit in subduing our flesh that is really the subject of, I would say, verses 2 through 13. And we haven't even commented on verses 12 and 13 yet. But then in verses 14 through 17, we have the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit in confirming or attesting to our sonship, so that our confidence that we really are Christians is also a matter of the Spirit's witness within us. Not only the fact that we have the Spirit causes us to overcome the deeds of the flesh as we walk in the Spirit, but also there's an inward witness of the Spirit that attests to our sonship, and if sonship, then our heritage and our inheritance. And then in verses 18 through 25, the ministry of the Spirit is seen in guaranteeing our inheritance, which is obviously related to our sonship. We have an inheritance. And then in verses 26 and 27, especially, there is the ministry of the Spirit in helping in our prayers. So we have a variety of ways in which the Holy Spirit is on our side. And verse 28, in a sense, summarizes all that goes before and says, we know that all things, very possibly meaning all these things that have been the subject of the chapter, are working together for the good of those who love God. We'll say more about that verse later, but Paul seems to indicate several categories of benefit that the Christian derives through the Holy Spirit. And we've, of course, talked mostly about, because Paul speaks mostly about, the role of the Spirit in subduing the flesh and overcoming sin in our life. We're not quite finished with his discussion on that point. In verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We'll stop there, because that tends to wind up his discussion about the role of the Spirit in subduing our sin in our nature. He says, we are not debtors to the flesh. Being a debtor means you are obliged to obey. Remember, I told you that in the church I was raised in, which was a very conservative and, by all evangelical reckonings, orthodox denomination, I was taught that we do and must sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. And I've shared with you before that seemed true enough to me growing up, because I appeared to indeed sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. And it was a fair description of my life, and it may well have been a fair description of the people in that church for the most part. Though there were people in the church that I wasn't so sure that they were as sinful as I. But I will say that in the latter years of my life, I don't see that sin is as frequent as in my earlier life. And as I walk in the Spirit, it doesn't happen at all. I mean, that's what Paul said. And I've been a little concerned that this teaching, that we must sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day, is viewed by many Christians as orthodoxy. When in fact, it sounds as if it is saying we are obliged to sin, and that there's really no way out of that. Where Paul seems to say the opposite. We are not obliged to sin. We are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are actually debtors to God to live according to the Spirit, and when we do that, we don't sin. Now, it is not my understanding of Scripture. It is not the case that we cross some threshold in our Christian life, and beyond that threshold, there's never another sin. Obviously, you are aware there are some who believe this is what the Scripture teaches, that there is a second blessing, a second work of sanctification, which when it occurs, as John Wesley described it, there's the eradication of the sin nature. And when there's no sin nature, no sin. And that's entire sanctification according to Wesleyan teaching. But I'm afraid I just can't find the place in the Bible that says that. And it is not something I would oppose, because I'm for holiness. I'm for sanctification. I just don't know where in the Bible we see such a promise. I'm not aware of it. And I look very carefully at the Bible every year. And I am not aware of anything in the Bible that says that there's this threshold we cross, this crisis in the Spirit that we go through, which results in the absence of sin in our nature, and therefore we never sin anymore. What I see in the Scripture is that we don't have a debt to obey the flesh. It does not say we don't have a propensity to obey the flesh. It does not say we don't have the ability to obey the flesh. We have both the ability and, I dare say, the propensity at times. There is still a flesh that exerts its will and suggests and demands. Now, there may be people, I can only speak for myself, I suppose, and the people I've been close to, all of whom would be very similar. There may be people who have gone beyond in their Christian life the point that I have. In fact, I'm sure there are many people who have gone beyond the point that I have. Whether they have gotten to the point where they no longer get hungry when they're fasting, and they experience no temptation to eat when they smell food when they're fasting, or they have no temptation to lust when confronted with certain visual stimuli, or they have no temptation to be angry when faced with irritating things. And in fact, they have no motions of sin at all in them. If there are people who have reached that state, they must be exceedingly rare, because I've met so many thousands of Christians, and I've met only a few who even testify that they've reached that state, and my observation of their life has not convinced me that their testimony is true. But if such a place exists, it is beyond where I have reached. It is also beyond any verse that I've seen in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is not that we come to a place where we have no propensity towards sin or toward obeying the flesh, but we have, at the moment of conversion, no longer any debt to obey the flesh. You see, the natural man is sold under sin, is indebted, is a slave of sin. A slave is obliged to obey its master. But we have died to that state of slavery, according to Romans chapter 6. We now are purchased, as it were, into a new slavery. We're slaves of righteousness, Paul said in Romans 6. And therefore, we are obliged to live according to righteousness, not according to the flesh. In saying this, Paul is not guaranteeing that every Christian, or even every mature Christian, will never obey the flesh. He's just saying we have no debt. It is not necessary to. For someone to tell you, you must sin every day, is to be saying something different than what Paul's saying. I hear Paul saying, you must not. I never hear him saying, you must. And if one asks, well, you know, I know I'm not supposed to, but am I still somehow doomed to sin every day? I hear Paul saying, we're not obliged. There's no debt owed there. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The sad fact is, of course, that almost nobody I know, including myself, nobody seems to walk in the Spirit all the time. But that seems to define for us the growing edge of our lives. What am I supposed to learn to do better? Am I supposed to learn to fast more? Am I supposed to learn how to flagellate the body more? What am I supposed to do to become better? Well, I just have to learn to walk in the Spirit better. I just need to learn to walk in the Spirit more consistently. I need to learn not to trust in the flesh and to trust in God, not to forget or ignore the urgings of the Spirit within and the enabling of the Spirit within to do what He says. It is because of such neglect that I do not at every moment walk in the Spirit. But that neglect is not inevitable. That neglect is not programmed into the whole Christian life. You know, it is programmed you will not walk in the Spirit. It is rather a matter of poor practice. And it seems to me that walking in the Spirit is something I should get better at as I go along. And indeed, I believe I have. I believe that as the years have gone by, I've gotten better than I used to be at doing so. That is not any credit to me. That is simply His continuing work of sanctification going on in me, so that it becomes more easy for me to remember what God wants me to do than to forget it. It becomes more easy to agree to be righteous than it used to be easy to agree, because there's a work of transformation going on. Paul describes as being transformed into His image from glory to glory in 2 Corinthians. In the meantime, though, what do I do? What if I'm not in His image yet? What if there's still several echelons of glory that I have not yet been transformed through? I'm still at some lowly level. What do I do in the meantime? Well, verse 13 gives a good idea. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit. Now, what is the role of the Spirit here? I believe the role of the Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the body is multiple. I believe the role of the Spirit is, first of all, to convict me about the deeds of my body, to teach me what I should be doing instead of obeying those carnal deeds of the body, but also to enable me, when I put my trust in Him, to give me His power, which is stronger than the power of my flesh, so that I can overcome it. Now, put to death the deeds of the body is a term. I think the King James probably says mortified, because mortified literally means put to death. To put to death the deeds of the body, that could definitely be misunderstood. I think, first of all, not every deed of the body is bad. Eating and taking a bath and putting on clothes and things are deeds that my body does, but none of them are bad in themselves. But obviously, in the context, Paul is talking about the deeds that the body dictates which are according to the flesh, to the lower nature, which if we obey the body instead of obeying the spirit, we will die, he said. But if we put to death the body and its demands, we'll live. This is no doubt similar in meaning to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, which, as we have seen, that chapter in Galatians has many points of comparison with Romans chapter 7 and 8. But in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 24, Paul said, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." There is a need to crucify the flesh. That's the work of the cross in the life of the believer. But does crucifying the flesh mean that you destroy the sin nature in the flesh? I don't necessarily think so. Remember, a man can be crucified and not be dead. As soon as those nails are attaching his wrists and his feet to the cross, he's been crucified. But he's not immediately dead. If that man who's nailed to the cross happens to have been a land and servant owner, and one of his slaves is at the foot of the cross watching his master die, that master, out of habit, might continue to order his servant around. And that servant, out of habit, might continue to do what his master says, even though his master's nailed to a cross and doomed. He's been crucified. His master obviously has lost all authority. His master has no clout. The man is condemned and dying and immobile and incapable of enforcing his will on his servant. Nor does his servant really even have an obligation to his to the condemned master. But the servant, out of long habit, might well continue to obey the master. And that is probably an analogy that is reasonably good as to why Christians sometimes still do what the flesh says. It's somewhat habitual. The flesh, in one sense, is reckoned to be crucified. And the way that that is lived out properly is by the deeds that the flesh demands are counted as crucified. They're put to death. They're treated as if dead. They are responded to as if they have no further authority. We have no debt to it, Paul says. Therefore, we put those deeds to death. And therefore we live. Now, Paul might be referring to some very stark self-discipline. We don't want to fall into the category of the ascetics and the old, monastics and so forth, who thought that they were more holy by flagellating themselves with whips and things like that. But at the same time, we don't want to overreact to that so as to ignore the fact that the Bible does impose, or does not impose, but certainly encourages strong self-discipline. I mean, when Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, or if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, he might have only been referring to such things as would prevent you from being converted initially. He might have been saying something like, if your love for your career or the approval of your friends or something else cherished by you, if that keeps you from becoming a Christian, then part with it radically and go ahead and become a Christian anyway. Though Jesus was actually already talking in that context to his disciples who had already parted company with family and so forth to be his followers. And when he says, if your hand or your eye causes you to sin, be done with it. It's better to enter into life without that than with it. Now, of course, Jesus was not expecting the particular examples he gave of an eye and a hand to really be the culprit. Your eye doesn't cause you to sin. Your hand doesn't cause you to sin. Something inside causes you to sin. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed these things. Even an evil eye, Jesus said, comes out of the heart, a corrupt heart, and that causes you to sin. And he didn't mean you should pluck your heart out. But what he was saying is that there are things, no doubt, which are cherished by people more than most other things are, which they would be most loath to part with. An eye or a hand being very high on the list of things that you would not wish to part with. Things cherished by you. And yet, if even it were possible for such a thing as a hand or an eye, something so indispensable almost to you, if that would prevent you from living a godly life, from obeying God in whatever it is he's requiring you to do, better to part with that than with God. And that in natural life might be something more like some cherished possession, some cherished relationship, some cherished habit. Things that you in the natural really cherish and crave and so forth, but which you have to make a radical break from. There are disciplines that God may require you to put upon yourself that He does not require of everybody to put on themselves. I learned this saying from A.W. Tozer back when I was in my early 20s, when he was talking about the attitude of, you know, pressing into God without being critical of others who don't appear to be doing the same thing you're doing. He said, you should adopt as a motto, others may, but you cannot. There are things that God will convict you about He hasn't convicted others about. And if He hasn't convicted them, that's none of your business to judge them about it. But if He's convicted you, you're responsible. I mean, some people can have a TV in their home. Some cannot without it being sin. Not because TV is itself sin, but because some people have convictions about it that they must observe, and others don't, and therefore needn't. To part with something that it causes you to sin, something that is a continuing weakness, something that continually caters to your flesh and brings you into bondage to it, and to cut off radically, to cut off mercilessly this thing from your life, to put to death the deeds of the body, is called for if it is something that is indeed something that leads you to sin. Now he says if you do the one, in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you do the other, you'll live. Now that's an interesting thing because, again, live and die, it's hard to say exactly what he means by that. He certainly doesn't mean you'll physically die or physically live, because obviously living a holy life doesn't guarantee a long life. Jesus lived a holy life and he was cut off in the midst of his days. Stephen was probably young when he died too, and it wasn't because he lived according to the flesh. Likewise, sinners entirely given over to flesh sometimes live to be very old. So he can't be referring to physical death, that, you know, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die physically, and if you live according to the Spirit, you'll not die physically. That doesn't make sense. Now, on the other hand, if we talk about spiritual life in terms of eternal life, I'm not even sure we could feel comfortable with that, because he would be saying that the way you live will determine whether you have eternal life or not. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die spiritually. I mean, if that means eternal life, it means you're damned because you lived according to the flesh. Whereas if you live according to the Spirit and cut off the deeds of the body and so forth, you'll live. If that means eternal life, that almost sounds like it's making eternal life a result of works, a result of behaving properly. And I frankly don't believe that that is what Paul taught, notwithstanding the fact that some manuscripts of chapter 8, verse 1, have him saying there's no condemnation to those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That would again make justification appear to be a base, a result of walking a certain way rather than just believing. I don't accept that manuscript reading necessarily as superior. What I think is very probable here is that Paul is saying this: if you are spiritually dead and doomed spiritually to death, to die, it will be visible in the fact that you live according to the flesh. The person who lives according to the flesh will die. If you have eternal life, if you have the Spirit of God living in you, then through the Spirit you will be changing. You will be putting to death the deeds of the body. There will be evidence of that life. And those who bear this evidence, it's a guaranteed thing. They'll live. They're not going to live because they do that. He doesn't say you'll live because you do it. He just says the people who do it will live. It may be that you're doing it because some other transaction has already taken place that results in you living. And you will have eternal life if this is a description of your life. It would be more a way of saying, here is the evidence of salvation, rather than saying, here's how you get saved. You don't get saved by walking in the Spirit. You have evidence that you are saved, that you walk in the Spirit. And that is the best I can see. I believe that the Christian has an obligation to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. But a true Christian will. A true Christian will do that. And those who do so will live. Not they don't live because they do that. They do that actually because they live. But that is a difficult statement, and partly because Paul compresses so much in so short a space, it makes it hard to really sort out every thing that he means about it. But I feel that we can't really devote more time to this consideration. I believe that it's the power of the Spirit working within and our submission to the Spirit and our trust in Him that overcomes sin in the life, and that's how we put to death sinful behaviors and don't continue in them. Now, he turns a corner here, though not in a total disjunction between what went before and what goes on, because he says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." As I said, I believe verses 14 through 17 highlight the ministry of the Spirit in confirming or attesting our sonship, our relationship to God. And he says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." I talked about this verse when we were talking about verse 4, walking in according to the Spirit. When you walk, you need to be led. You need to have some guidance system. You need to know where you're going. You need to be able to see or something so you don't just walk randomly. You also need to have the power to walk. And so verse 13 talks about the power to walk in the Spirit. It's through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. And you are guided by the Spirit. But notice this, it doesn't say as many as are the sons of God ought to be led by the Spirit of God. That's not Paul's position. It's not that being led by the Spirit of God is something that should be done. It is done. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And that means that being led by the Spirit is something that happens in every case in the life of believers. Now, I don't believe that it means that every believer at every moment and every decision they make is being led by the Spirit of God. But I don't believe that any Spirit-regenerated Christian is totally free from the influence and leading of the Holy Spirit. I believe that much of the leading of the Holy Spirit is unconscious leading. Unconscious in the sense that we're not aware that God is saying do this or do that. We don't hear even so much as a still small voice, much less an audible voice. Not everything that we must do to be led by the Spirit of God requires that we get an actual text of Scripture or a prophetic word from some means or an angel or a dream or something like that. I mean, those things are all found in Scripture as means by which God makes His will known, but they are not the only way. God works sovereignly in the heart and the life of the believer, writing His words and His ways in our hearts. So that in many cases, doing the thing God wants us to do is just the thing that's natural to us to do when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're not, you know, there's another nature that would lead us to do the wrong thing. But God's guidance in our life is often something we're not even aware it's happening, necessarily. I mean, if I have a dream and God says thus and so in the dream, it's clearly, you know, a word from God, then I'm very much aware that God is leading me. Like when Paul and his companions received a dream of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us in Macedonia. Well, I mean, they woke up and said, that's God. God's telling us to go to Macedonia. That was a case of conscious guidance. But you've got other cases, like the man that Abraham sent to find a bride for Isaac, the servant. I mean, he made this long trek, 3 weeks or so, through the desert. And when he finally arrived in Paddan Aram, he went to the well. The circumstances that caused him to be at that well at that moment, on that day, had to do with a lot of things he decided in the course of the journey. You know, how early he got up in the morning, how early he broke camp, and how far he went each day, and so forth. I mean, but he got there at that particular time, and just as he was praying that God would show him the right person, this girl shows up, and she's the right one. And when he realizes she's the right one, he says, "Blessed be the God of my father Abraham, who has shown this mercy unto my father Abraham, for I, being on the way, he led me to the house of my father, of my master's brethren." He recognized only when the divine appointment was visible that he had been led all the way by God, that God had led him to this particular well at this particular time to make this particular encounter. And yet there's no evidence that in the 3 weeks of travel or whatever it took, that he was guided by some sense of, you know, there's a star and I'm following the star, a pillar of cloud leading me, you know, to this particular well. In all likelihood, he was just led on like any merchant crossing the desert was led. You know, his decisions, we don't have any reason to believe that he was had an angel or something telling him when to go and when to stop. But he saw once he got there, in fact, it almost took him by surprise. He realized, God led me here. You know, I see God has led me to this point. And there's so many stories Christians can tell, true stories, of significant encounters, what we call divine appointments usually. Significant encounters that they've had, sometimes meeting the person they married or meeting somebody who has a total, you know, impact on their whole career or something, or their whole life, even maybe the person that led you to the Lord. In some cases, meeting that person was so, well, let's just say, coincidental, it would seem. And, you know, had you not been on that bus or not caught that train or not missed that flight or not made that turn, and gotten lost in that town, you would have never met that person. I mean, life is full of stories like that. And it's and when you're lost in town, you don't know where you're going, and you know you don't feel like you're being led by God. But if, as a result of that, you've been delayed to reach a certain intersection at a certain time, just in time to encounter so-and-so, and that person, you know, has some significance in your life, and that happens, by the way, from time to time, then you realize, wow, I was led by God into this encounter. I didn't know I was being led by God, but God is sovereignly working in my life. And that's an encouraging thing. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, which means as many as are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Now, I believe in special forms of guidance as well. But I don't know that those are the things Paul is talking about here. I think what Paul is saying is that all Christians, if they're truly sons of God, of course possess the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is not silent and not inactive. He is working, and he's leading them. And that leading, too, I mean, we needn't think of God's guidance in terms strictly of geographical movement. You know, should I feel like God's calling me to China, or God's calling me to Africa, or God's calling me to go to this college or that college, or calling me to do something else. God's guidance can be more in terms of the development of my spiritual life. He guides me step by step through various plateaus of growth. And I'm being led into, let's just say, as my theology changes from reading the Bible. I mean, the Holy Spirit teaches me new things. That's being led by Him in a sense, too. My convictions changing on things as the Holy Spirit convicts me about things. That's Him guiding me. We are being led and guided by the Spirit of God, and this is proof that we are the children of God. Now he says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now this spirit of bondage he refers to, which results in fear, is almost certainly, he's almost certainly referring to legalism. He's almost certainly referring to law. He doesn't say so here, but it's very clear from his earlier discussion that Christianity is contrasted with life under the law. And under the law, first of all, there's bondage. Secondly, there's fear. Because if I'm under the law, then I need to fear the law's consequences, especially if I violate it. And that's not the spirit that I operate in. The spirit that I live in is not one of trepidation, that if I overstep a line somewhere, that the boom is going to come crashing down on me because I'm under some kind of a legalistic thing that defines my relationship with God. The spirit I've received is more, he says, the spirit of adoption, which just means sonship. That I've got the spirit of being a son of God, not somebody who's just under his law, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, there's a world of difference, really, between relating to God as one who's simply a subject of a king who's made laws, and I have to keep those laws, on the one hand, and one who's a child. The child's relationship to the father is guaranteed, basically. I mean, the child has a guaranteed relationship. The father is almost certainly never going to execute his child for doing something wrong. A king might execute a subject for breaking the law. Of course, a king would have to do that to his son, too, if he's the executioner. But a father, who is not a king, but is simply a father in relationship with his son, is not going to reject his son, execute his son, terrorize his son, just because his son's imperfect. In fact, fathers experience life with their sons through many stages of imperfection. The baby, when it's first born, is beloved by its father, even though it can contribute nothing to the family except its presence and whatever joy or whatever blessing comes from just that. But the baby is really more of a burden on the family than anything. It has to be carried and it has to be fed and can't do anything for itself. It's a very imperfect human being. And as the baby gets older and begins to toddle along, it doesn't even walk perfectly. It doesn't do anything perfectly. It doesn't even eat its food personally. It gets it all over the floor and all over its face, all over the room, all over its clothes, more than in its mouth. I mean, the baby doesn't do anything perfectly. But the father is always glad to see the baby take, you know, reach a new, you know, level of competence in some area. I mean, when the baby learns to walk, the father's pleased. Although, if the father is one who values, for instance, sports, he knows that child would not do very well out on a football field right now. And if his father would like his son to play football, seeing a toddler just waddle across the room without falling down isn't looking at a child that is everything the father would like the child to become. By the way, sports is not something I want my children to get involved with necessarily, but there are fathers for that's important to them. And to see a child who can weakly, you know, toddle across the room is not looking at a child who is what that father hopes he will be in terms of strength and athletic prowess. But he's improving. He's getting there. And a father isn't a legalist, at least not with a child. He might, as the child gets older, of course, will impose more expectations on the child. But even so, the relationship between the father and the child is not one based on, you know, if you obey, you will still be in my good graces. A father loves his son even when he's not obedient. The child is required to obey, true, but he's not rejected when he disobeys. Even the prodigal son's father obviously still had the same feelings for his son when his son was in rebellion as he had when he had not been in rebellion. When he came home, he didn't even require of his son that he reduce himself in stature to what the son was willing to reduce himself to. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant. The father said, no, you're my son. Put on the robe. Put on the ring. The father's love is unconditional. A king's favor toward his subjects is conditioned upon obedience to his rule and his laws. A father's acceptance for his child is unconditional. It's a relationship of love. And therefore, it's not one that the child is terrified of his father. Now, a child can be momentarily very concerned about the discipline he's going to receive from his father, but his relationship with his father isn't based on, you know, terror and bondage. It's based on a relationship that he knows he's accepted and he knows he's loved. And Paul says that's really what it's like for us in relating to God. We haven't received a spirit of bondage again to fear, such as a legalist would have, but you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba only appears three times in Scripture, once here and once in a parallel statement in Galatians, and the other time is in Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is said to have used this word, Abba, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was saying, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, Abba is not a Greek word. Most of the New Testament, almost all of it, is written in Greek. But occasionally you'll find a non-Greek word thrown in and untranslated, as here. Abba is an Aramaic word. But Aramaic is probably not the language Paul himself, or certainly not the Romans, spoke. It wasn't their natural language. But it is the language Jesus spoke. Jesus grew up in an Aramaic-speaking society. And when Jesus, as a child, learned to say daddy and mama, the word for daddy he used was Abba. It is a generic Aramaic word for father, but in particular it's the word that is spoken in familiar relationship with a child and his father, rather than the austere, reverential term, as one might use when speaking of father, like when the rich man in Hades saw Abraham and said, "Father Abraham." Abraham was a venerable ancestor father. But Abba is more the idea of the father who is intimate and in close relationship with the child, and the child in a very close and familiar relationship uses it. It's comparable to the term daddy or papa in our modern family settings. And Jesus would have learned this word Abba as the ordinary word for father when he was a child. When he was an adult, he used it speaking to God and of God. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul gives us the word in the Aramaic. Now, there must be a reason for that. I mean, he could have just used the Greek word for father, as he does many, many times. In fact, right after the word Abba, he has the Greek word for father. He's got them both. He's got Abba, then he's got father in the Greek. So why does he have this one word left untranslated? There are several times in the Gospels when the Gospels quote Jesus as saying something, and rather than quoting him in a Greek translation, which the Gospels almost always do, I mean, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's all in Greek, almost all in Greek. A few words are in Aramaic. But basically, the Gospel writers took the things that Jesus said in Aramaic and generally translated them into Greek when they wrote their Gospels in Greek. But on occasions, they left some of the things Jesus said untranslated and gave them in their Aramaic form. That's when he spoke to the 12-year-old girl, the daughter of Jairus, who had died, and he said, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." That's an Aramaic expression. That's no doubt the exact words Jesus used. But why were they left untranslated when the story is told, when most of the things Jesus said are translated for us? Or when Jesus on the cross said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that's Aramaic also. Or when he said raka, if you say to your brother raka, that's also an Aramaic word. I mean, there's from time to time in the Gospels, in the teaching or sayings of Jesus, you'll find some things left untranslated. In Mark's Gospel, we find that also so when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Abba, Father." Now, most of that verse is all in Greek, but one word is left in Aramaic, Abba. I think that it's probable that the Gospel writers, on those few occasions where they left the words of Jesus exact rather than translating them into Greek, there must have been something in their mind that was sacred about those very words. I mean the very expression was full of poignant memory or something to them, so that translating it was something they didn't even... I'm not saying they would think it wrong or sinful. It just didn't seem... it went against their grain to change it. Maybe. Or maybe because the words themselves had some significance in the mind of the writer that we would do well to meditate on and try to find out why they didn't translate these words. But the word Abba, left untranslated in Mark, may have been left untranslated, so we'd realize that when Jesus spoke to the Father, he spoke on very familiar terms, like a little boy talking to his daddy. So that we'd realize that he wasn't just talking about Father God the way that the man in Hades talked to Father Abraham, you know, a venerable ancestor. But he was talking on very familiar terms. It's likely, we can't be sure, but it's very likely that every time Jesus talked about God as Father, he probably used the word Abba. It's just that all other times in the Gospels they're translated into Greek. But when Jesus said, "When you pray, say, Our Father," likelihood is great that although we have that brought down to us in the Greek, Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, used the term Abba. But one thing that's notable is that although the Jews typically used the word Abba to speak of a father in a household, they did not use it to speak of God. The concept that God was a father was not 100% absent from the Old Testament, but it was a very rarely acknowledged point, and the rabbis themselves did not use the name Father to address God. There's a few times in the Old Testament that the term Father is used of God. For example, twice, I think, in Isaiah, or three times, Isaiah says, "Oh God, you are our Father and we are your children," meaning Israel and God were in that kind of relationship. And of course in Psalm 103, we're told, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The idea of the fatherhood of God was not 100% absent from the Old Testament, but it was very rarely mentioned. And it was so unnatural for the Jew of the first century to speak of God as father, that when Jesus said, my father works hitherto and I work, in John chapter 5, they took up stones to stone him. Not only because he had worked on the Sabbath, but because he called God his father, which they took to be blasphemy. And so Jesus did something that's very natural to us because we come under tradition where we understand God as father. But in his day, it was a radical thing for him to call God Abba, to speak familiarly of God as being in that kind of relationship with him. But what Paul says twice, once in Galatians and once here, is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption that we've received, inspires us to call out to God with the same familiarity. And he even uses the same word that Jesus used and gives it in Aramaic here in order to emphasize that point, apparently. He could have just said, whereby we cry, Father. He didn't have to put in the Aramaic word Abba. But there can be no doubt that Paul intended for the use of the word Abba to call to mind the time that in the Gospels that Jesus is known to have used that word. Because, as I said, Paul is writing to the Romans. They didn't use they didn't speak in Aramaic in their homes. The Romans didn't. Paul himself probably didn't. He was raised in a Gentile land. He wasn't raised in Israel. He knew Aramaic, but he probably spoke Greek as a first language. Or maybe Hebrew. But the point is that Paul was not choosing the word Abba here because it was familiar to his readers as Romans or because it was familiar to him, but because it was familiar to Jesus. That's the term Jesus used when he spoke to the Father. And because we have the Spirit of adoption, we approach the Father on the same terms that Jesus did. And if you look at the parallel in Galatians chapter 4 here to this statement, the wording's a little different, but the concepts are the same. Beginning with the verse 1 of Galatians 4, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That's the other place where he says it. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Very, very clearly parallel to the passage in Romans 8 before our consideration. But the wording is only a little different here in Galatians 4, 6. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. In Romans 8, he says the Spirit of adoption. But now we're told the Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of adoption to us, but he is the Spirit of Jesus himself, the Spirit of his Son. And it says, it would appear in verse 6, that it is the Spirit himself who's crying out, Abba, Father. It's not just us. The Spirit of Jesus who called God Abba, Father, that same Spirit is in us, and he in us cries out, Abba, Father. So that in Romans 8, it's we cry out, Abba, Father, because of the Spirit of adoption. There's obviously a sense in which our calling out on God as our Abba, as our Father, is seen as really the Holy Spirit's voice being expressed through our vocal cords. The Holy Spirit in us is the Spirit of Sonship, is the Spirit of Jesus, and cries out to the Father in these terms through us, so that we have experienced a joining, a merging of our spirit with God's spirit. And this is a spiritual regeneration that makes us children of God and makes it as natural for us to speak this familiarly with God as it was for Jesus to do. Now, from time to time, I have made this point before, but this is a good time to make it again. And that is that prayer in the Bible is never commanded to be addressed to Jesus. Now, there's no command in Scripture that we shouldn't address our prayers to Jesus. There's no sin in addressing Jesus. And we find For example, Stephen, when he was being stoned, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And John on the island of Patmos said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Those are the only two prayers, post-resurrection prayers, that were offered to Jesus in the Bible. Most prayers in the Bible, in the New Testament, are addressed to the Father. And Jesus even taught us to address our prayers to the Father. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Paul says in Ephesians, for this purpose I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and make request and so forth. And Jesus himself said, henceforth you have asked the Father nothing in my name, but the hour is coming when you will ask me nothing. But whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be done for you. And he says, ask. And he says, and I do not say that I shall ask the Father for you. The Father himself loves you because you believe that I'm sent forth from him, he says. All that is in the 16th chapter of John. Might as well give you the verse numbers. Verse 26 and following. In that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me. Now, earlier in the same chapter, in verse 24, he says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Jesus clearly taught that normative Christian praying is addressed to the Father. But you would not know that from observing Christian practice. And I have no objection to praying to Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus, and I have no problem talking to him. But I find it interesting that many Christians seem to find much greater comfort in addressing Jesus than in addressing the Father. Although Jesus taught it as the normative thing he came to establish was a link, a direct link between us and the Father, such as he enjoyed. Through him, of course, on his merits, not on ours. But Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but through me. The idea is that we're supposed to be coming to the Father, and he is the mediator. He's the one who brings us there. He's the parakletos who stands by our side and helps us to approach the Father on his own merits, not ours. But it is still the Father to whom we come. Jesus did not come to replace the Father in our life. He came to bring us to the Father. And while I don't think the Father has any objection to us praying alternately to Jesus or to the Father or whatever, I can't think of any reason why that'd be a sin. It seems to me that it may be symptomatic of something if people feel awkward addressing the Father. It might be symptomatic of the same thing that the Catholics feel when they don't feel they can talk directly to Jesus. They've got to talk to his mother, you know. There's just this sense of separation, you know. Jesus, you know, he's a busy man, but his mom, he'll listen to her, you know. Or people think that way about God the Father. God, he's busy, but he'll listen to Jesus. I'll talk to Jesus and he'll go and talk. Jesus said, I don't say I'm going to talk to the Father about it for you. You talk to him. And it's clear that it's not so much that there's something right or wrong about praying to Jesus or praying to the Father. It's more the symptom of something else. And that is the absence of this thing that Paul is describing. This witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. So that we readily and naturally cry out, Abba, Father, as comfortably as a little child artlessly comes to his own Father with requests and without any fear that this is an inappropriate thing for him to do. It is true, of course, that we could never come to the Father apart from Jesus. But that doesn't mean we don't go to the Father at all. Because of Jesus, we do. And that's what Paul is saying. The spirit that we've received is not a spirit that cringes in fear from the Father. A spirit of bondage again to fear. It's a spirit of sensing our acceptance by the Father. And feeling quite comfortable coming to the Father. And recognizing that it wasn't the case, as some people think, that the Father was standing with two lightning bolts in each fist, ready to hurl them down on man, and Jesus comes up and says, no, Father, stop, don't do it, please, I'll save him. Let me die instead. I mean, that's how some people picture the whole situation. God's the angry, ferocious, monster God, and Jesus is the nice guy who came to our rescue. The Bible says it was God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It was Jesus who tried to get out of it at the Garden of Gethsemane, but didn't because he said, not my will, but yours be done. It was the will of Jesus, if it were possible, to have the cup passed from him. But he said, I'm going so that people will know that I love my Father. It was to please His Father that He died for us, because His Father wanted us saved. I'm not saying Jesus had no concern for us personally. He did. But His great motivation was not that He loved us more than His Father did, but that He loved His Father more than He loved anything. More than His own life. More than His own will. He wanted His Father's will. And so He dies for us at His Father's request. And to realize that the Father is not somehow the enemy from which Jesus protected us, but the Father is the one who yearned after the prodigals and sent out His Son to retrieve them and bring them back to Him, is apparently something that's lost on many Christians today who just, I mean, Jesus is a lot easier to think about as being friendly for some people. You know, Jesus is friendly to me. God the Father, not so sure about Him. Well, that's the shame, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus wanted us to see the Father in Himself and not replace the Father with Himself. And so He says this Spirit is a spirit of adoption, of sonship. And it's by that Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. And He says, the Spirit Himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is so important. And yet, it is what I think A.W. Tozer called the missing witness, you know, in much modern evangelicalism, is people who don't have this witness of the Holy Spirit that they are the children of God are nonetheless artificially bolstered in their confidence that they're saved by proof texts and other things. Do you know there's not one verse in the Bible that says that you are saved? You're not mentioned in the Bible. The writers of the Bible didn't know you and didn't mention you by name. There's nothing in the Bible that says that you are saved. The Bible says certain people are saved, people who meet certain, who fall into certain categories. If you're in that category, then you can be assured that you're saved. But the Bible does never anywhere say Steve Gregg is saved. It says whosoever believeth. Now, if Steve Gregg happens to be one of those who believeth, the better for Steve Gregg. He gets to be one of those who's saved. But unfortunately, many times, and I was taught this in personal evangelism. I did personal evangelism in my youth. I was a counselor at a Billy Graham crusade, and I went door to door with some lesser-known evangelists, preparing for them to come to our church and our town and so forth. And I received training in follow-up and so forth. And the idea that was, I don't care who you heard it from, one of the most important things in the mentality I was taught is you get the person to say a sinner's prayer, and before you let them go, you got to give them assurance of salvation. All important. Give them assurance of salvation. How do you do that? Well, you take them to 1 John 5:13, which says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know, not think so, not hope so, but know so, know that you know. You know, you probably heard it preached that way before. That you might know that you have eternal life. And the idea is you read this verse to the person after they've said the sinner's prayer and say, okay, these things I've written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? Well, I don't know. I think so. No, let's read this verse again. I've written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Well, yeah, I guess I do. Okay, then do you know that? Well, I don't know. I'm not going to let you go until you know so. You've got to say the right words. I know. And then I'll let you go home with this material I've given you. I mean, that is kind of the mentality in many cases that, you know, it's more important to convince the person that he's saved than it is to really get him saved. You know, I mean, it's possible he could say a sinner's prayer without any sincerity and not really be saved, but we'll feel good enough if we can convince him to mouth the words that says he has assurance of salvation. And we may be giving a fake assurance of salvation to people who have no real salvation yet, because the Spirit bears witness. How could it be that the Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters, the God who created the whole universe, that he could come into a human life and no one noticed? Like he's not self-announcing or something when he comes? You know, the God who creates the universe has invaded my life and I didn't feel a thing? Nothing happened? I can't believe that so many people think this is the way it is. Where Paul said, no. No, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits and tells us that we're the sons of God. Now, I'm not saying that a person who's truly saved will never have a doubt, because the devil puts doubts about all kinds of things in your head from time to time. But I'd say if you're truly saved, you're not going to have to run to the concordance to prove it to yourself. you're going to have an indwelling, witnessing presence of the Holy Spirit, who, and you will know that you have had an encounter with God and you are His Son. That's what Paul said. That's normative. That's not a second experience or anything like that. That's normative. The sons of God have this experience. The Spirit bears witness to them. John seems to have had a similar thing in mind, maybe the same thing in mind. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, 1 John 5:10, he says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." There is an inward witness that's in the believer, if they're a genuine believer. I find it sad that I was always taught to assure people of their salvation by appeal to one verse in 1 John 5:13. Those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God. But as I read the whole book of 1 John later in life, I realized that there's quite a few other verses that should have been included there too. Like, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And by this we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren." I mean, it's not just you who believe, you know you have eternal life. John has a much more complex teaching of assurance in there. There's quite a few things that are part of our assurance. The fact that I believe in Jesus, yeah, that's an important, essential part. The fact that I love the brethren, that's another essential part. The fact that I walk in God's commandments, that's another essential thing. We know that He abides in us and we in Him because He's given us of His Spirit, John says. That's another essential part. I have the Spirit bearing witness to me. It's not just one verse that gives assurance of salvation, because there's no verse that has your name in it. There is a reality that is described, and those who conform that reality are saved. That reality includes that they believe in Jesus. They love the brethren. They have the Spirit of God. Their lives are generally characterized by obedience rather than disobedience. These things are all, if they're all present, John says, then we know that we're saved. And to take one verse and make that the whole thing and to try to hammer somebody who maybe hasn't had a conversion into believing that because they said they believe certain things, that they must, you know, they must go home knowing that they have eternal life. No wonder the churches are so full of people who have no power and no holiness and sometimes no taste for holiness. Because they've been told they're saved because they said a prayer. No one but God knows whether their prayer was sincere. But they said it, and that's what we're told they have to say. And they parroted the right words when we asked them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" and so forth. They said yes. But the real question is there a supernatural change that's taken place in the life? Is there been a blasting of that person out of the chains of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Have they got the Spirit of God in them, promoting love in their character and holiness in their character and a witness to their own hearts, that no one could tell them they're not the Son of God and get away with it, because the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness that we're the children of God? I'll tell you what, that is the missing thing in much of modern evangelism and much modern Christianity, is the reliance upon man to give assurance of salvation rather than the reliance on God to give assurance of salvation. I mean, the person who says, "I cannot say Abba, Father, because that feels unnatural. I don't feel like I'm a child of God. I don't feel like He's my Father." Well, maybe that person isn't saved. I mean, maybe that person just needs some instruction to clarify how to interpret what is going on in there and what does exist between them and God. But it's also possible maybe that person isn't really saved. Maybe they've just been told by somebody that they're saved. And anyway, Paul seemed to think it was universal, that among Christians there is this witness of the Spirit, that we're the children of God. The Spirit attests that we are sons. It is the possession of the Spirit that is the best proof that we are sons, because God doesn't give His Spirit of sonship, or as He calls it, the Spirit of adoption, to persons that He hasn't adopted. He doesn't give His Spirit of sonship to people who aren't His sons. This is the same one who is the Spirit of His Son. And in order to have this Spirit, you have to be His son. You have to be in the family, so that the possession of the Holy Spirit is certainly the most unmistakable, the most certain proof of sonship. Now, I want to say this before I move on from this point, and that is that obviously possession of the Holy Spirit can be a mistaken notion. A person can think they have the Holy Spirit, and not. A person can, there's a subjectivity about this to a certain extent. Obviously, if it's a witness within, is that not a subjective thing? Yes, it is. It is, and while I do not believe in subjectivism, I do believe that there is a subjective element to being saved. I mean, a subjective awareness of God. But you have to test a subjective thing by something objective. And that is why, although John says in 1 John, he that believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, he also gives three objective tests to see if, you know, you might think you have this witness in yourself, but maybe what you really have is something else. You might have, the Mormons have a witness in themselves, and they're sure that that proves that they're right. The problem is, if the only thing that gave assurance of salvation was this witness, then the Mormons have as much claim to be sure that they're saved as we have. The difference is that our witness is subject to objective tests as well. Theirs fails the objective tests. The objective test is belief in Jesus, love for the brethren, and obedience to the commands of God. These are the three other tests that 1 John gives in addition to having the Spirit. Having the Spirit is the most vital test, because absence of the Spirit is absence of a relationship with God, of sonship. But a person can mistake a counterfeit for the witness of the Spirit. And that is why these other tests are necessary, to know whether the Spirit that is bearing witness with my Spirit is really the Spirit of God or a counterfeit Spirit. But if I have only the objective test working for me, if I only can say I believe God, I love people, and I'm living a moral life, obeying the commandments of God, but I don't have any inward witness, then I don't know if I really could be sure, just on the basis of those three objective things, that I've had an encounter with God, that I've really been regenerated, that the Spirit of God has come inside of me and has changed me. There is the subjective as well as the objective aspect to knowing that you're saved. And that's what Paul refers to here, the subjective. In verse 17 he says, "And if we're children," which is what the Spirit bears witness to us that we are, "if we are children indeed, it follows then that we are heirs. We are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ." Now we know that Jesus is the heir of all things. But if we are children of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus. Now a joint heir... It's like having a joint bank account. If I wanted my wife to have access to a certain percentage of our family income for her own elective, you know, disposition and purposes, I could do a number of things. I could open two bank accounts. I could have one in my name and one in her name. And whatever comes into my bank account, I could put half and half. You know, I could give her half and me half. And her half is hers and my half is mine. And that's two separate bank accounts. Or we can have, as we do, a joint bank account. A joint bank account means that both of our names are on the same account. And everything we own is in there. Actually, not really. We don't keep much in the bank. But for the sake of the illustration, whatever I have in the bank, she has in the bank. She is joint owner with me of that. And that means that either she or I could withdraw it all. It's not that she gets half and I get half. It's that we have joint management of the whole thing. Now, to say that we are joint heirs with Christ does not mean that whatever Christ would have inherited, he's going to have to split up some of that. You know, he's going to have to take a portion of it. Each of us gets our own little portion, like the children of Israel in the land. You know, they each got their little tribal sections, and that was their inheritance. That's not how it is. In the new heaven and the new earth, I don't believe that each of us is going to get a little section out portion. This is mine, it's not yours. You know, and Jesus has his portion over here, and we each get a little, kind of divvy it all up. Paul said we are joint heirs with Christ. What is Christ heir of? All things. That we, in fact, in Revelation, says he that overcomes will inherit what? All things, says. Will inherit all things. It is not so much that you're going to have, like the Mormons think, each one gets their own little planet, you know. I will be a god and I'll have my own little planet. And you can be a god on your own little planet if you want to be. But it's rather that all the universe will be ruled jointly by Christ and us. "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me upon my throne," Jesus said. "Even as I have overcome and am seated with my Father on his throne." Jesus rules over the whole of the creation of God. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he that overcomes will sit on his throne with him and do that with him. Now, what that really boils down to in terms of actual activity in the next life, I cannot say. We'll have to wait and see about that. But certainly, the magnitude of the privilege is what is emphasized here. We are joint heirs with Christ. Whatever it is he inherits, we inherit in him. Or perhaps with him, but we jointly inherit it along with him. Now, this is conditional, though, folks. Verse 17 says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, notice the connection between the suffering and the glorified. Glorification is the ultimate salvation from the body, from the presence of sin, for all eternity. We'll be glorified like Jesus. We'll be like him. But notice it says, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That expression, that we may, means this first condition allows the other to come into existence. A little bit like when Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. You forgive so that he may forgive you. And he goes on to say, if you don't, he won't. If we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him, means that there is a causal relationship. There is a conditional relationship. We will be glorified with him if we suffer with him. Now, by the way, all Christians suffer in measure with him. Not everyone suffers the same. There's some people who endure actual martyrdom or years of imprisonment and torture. It's probably not your fault if you haven't suffered those things, because in all likelihood you haven't had opportunity to. God divvies out different degrees to different people. We may get a chance here. We may get a chance here in the next few years. Never know. But if we don't, it's not our fault that we didn't. Although, if you are truly following Christ, it cannot be said that you've suffered nothing for it. I mean, you may not have, what you've suffered may seem so little that it hardly qualifies to be called suffering. But you have had to give up some pleasures. Things that you would be doing if you weren't a Christian that you would probably enjoy, but you don't do because you're not a Christian, or because you are a Christian and you wouldn't enjoy them quite the same as a Christian as you would for you. You've given up certain pleasures that the world does not give up, certain comforts it may be. I mean, look where you're going to school, for crying out loud. I mean, if you weren't a Christian, you'd be at a university getting a degree that counts for something, right? I mean, and getting on some kind of career track that'll get you somewhere in the world. I mean, look how you're suffering, for Christ's sake. Not quite like martyrdom, not even quite like imprisonment, but maybe a little bit like torture. But the thing is, in measure, all Christians suffer something. And some people suffer immensely. But Paul makes a direct connection between the suffering and the glory. And I dare say there's probably a direct connection between the degree of suffering and the degree of glory. I say that because of what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians on the same point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a direct correlation between the suffering and the glory, and one works the other. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, and that's certainly an optimistic way for Paul to talk about his affliction, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, our affliction is working for us a weight of glory in our destiny. It is very clear that it's not just, well, we can endure suffering because someday that'll be replaced with glory, but there's no connection between the two. It's rather the suffering is the path to the glory. Remember when Jesus joined the two men on the road to Emmaus in the end of Luke chapter 24, and they didn't recognize him immediately, and they were sad. And he said, why are you sad? And they said, haven't you heard about what's going on around here? And do you remember what he said to them initially? It says this. I've got to pick up where he starts speaking. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?
I mean, that just sounded so... It's foolish to not recognize that. The suffering comes first, the glory second. Ought not the Christ? You know, it says of the Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 that it behooved him, for whom are all things and of whom are all things, to make the... in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And God's bringing many sons to glory, and the pioneer of that glory, the only son who's gotten there so far, got there through suffering. He's made perfect through sufferings. And Paul makes it very clear that Jesus didn't have a harder road to glory than we do. If anything, he should have been, because of his innate perfection, he should have been able to get to glory without any of the training, without any of the conditioning that we need. But we need it, and he even apparently needed it. He was made perfect through the things he suffered, but that was just as the captain, as the pioneer, as the forerunner. We're the followers. We're his followers, and we follow the same path, and that's a path of suffering. Now, I have to confess, sometimes I feel almost ashamed of how little I've suffered when I'm aware of how much some Christians suffer every day. Certainly gives little... It should make you never complain about the things you have. I mean, you wake up and it's raining and you were wishing it'd be sunny. Or the dinner isn't your favorite food or something and you're stuck with it anyway. You know what I mean? Something goes wrong, your tire goes flat or something, and you grumble about it. And you realize... Of course, none of those things have anything to do with suffering for Christ, but just in terms of handling suffering well. There are Christians who are butchered as we speak right now. People know better or worse than you in terms of their personal Christianity, but they're just in different circumstances. And as we speak, it's a very great likelihood that there are Christians in villages in the Sudan who are either experiencing or facing imminent invasion from neighboring tribes who come in and butcher all the men and take the women and children as slaves and abuse them and so forth. And these things, because they're Christians, because it's Muslims persecuting Christians, or similar treatment that communists in China have treated Christians as in that country. And we have suffered so little. I expect the Christians who have gone through those things to have a higher place in glory than myself, if it is true that our affliction works for us the glory, as Paul said, then it would seem that those who have had more affliction would probably have more of the glory. But what is the glory? The glory isn't just honor. The glory is, as I understand it, conformity to Christ, being like Jesus. There are degrees of glory that we experience in this life. There's ultimate glorification when our vile body is changed to the likeness of his glorious body, as Paul said in Philippians. But from day to day, we're being changed from glory to glory into that same image, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So there is an ongoing transformation into the image of Christ through the sufferings, if the sufferings are related to properly, by the way. Not all suffering produces glory. There are people who suffer and don't get any better from it, and that's because they don't respond to suffering as Paul says to do. When Paul said, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory," he followed up by saying, "While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen." In other words, there's this process is working on our behalf while we are setting our sights on God and setting our sights on the unseen rather than on the seen. Not everyone does that when they suffer. Some people just look at the circumstances and they don't see or embrace that this is a spiritual thing that God is doing, seeking to work a spiritual work in their life. But when people do that, do the right response to suffering, then it works for them to make them more like Christ. As Paul even said way back there in Romans chapter 5, which we studied several centuries ago, it seems like. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 2, he says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God," the hope of glorification. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces something. Tribulation isn't just something to be endured. It's the process. It produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. So we're hoping in the glory of God and rejoicing in the process, which is tribulation, knowing that that process works character. It works the image of Christ in us. And that is our hope. That's the hope in which we rejoice, he says. Now, in Romans 8 again, he said, we will be glorified if we suffer with him. And he goes on in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory is revealed in us. The Christ-likeness is what the glory is. The image of Christ revealed in us. It's not worthy to be compared with that. The suffering isn't, because the glory is so much greater. Can't even fit on the same scales, even on opposite sides. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this revealing of the sons of God is the glorification he's talking about. Now, revealing means something is made visible that was not made visible before. We are already the sons of God, and he's made that very clear. The Spirit in us bears witness that we're the children of God. But that hasn't been disclosed in the way that it will be when we're glorified. When Jesus comes back, the world will see the children of God through new eyes. Let's put it that way. They'll see us differently than they ever did before. Today they see us as fools for Christ. They see us as backward, foolish, weak, maybe a little crazy. The fact that we're the sons of God, they consider that to be a delusion on our part to think such things as that. But the day will come when glorified with Christ, as it says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Then the sons of God will be revealed as such, that is, as sons. We will not become sons of God on that day. We are now. But we will be revealed to be that at his coming. And that's what John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, beloved, now we are the children of God already, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's the glory, is being like him. For we shall see him as he is. So we are the sons of God now, John says, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But I'll give you a clue. What we shall be is like him. That's the glory that will be revealed in us, is being like Jesus. And so, he says there in verse 19 of Romans 8, the earnest expectation of the whole creation eagerly waits for this. Well, why should the whole creation have any interest in this matter? Why should the trees or the animal world or the grass, why should they have any interest in the revealing of the sons of God? Well, Paul goes on to tell us why. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, what he's saying here is the creation is not all that it hopes to be either. The creation, because of the fall of man, has been subjected to a certain futility, a certain subjection to decay, a sort of an increase in what would have probably been a normal second law of thermodynamics. I believe the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, probably existed before the fall, or else how can anyone digest food or anything else? I mean, entropy takes place at every level in biological systems. But at the same time, because of the fall, entropy conquered man. The tendency toward decay and corruption conquered. So that God said, you've come from the dust, you're going to go back to the dust. That going back to the dust is the conquest of man by entropy. And I think that entropy would have played a minor role in things before the fall, but after the fall, it governed. It always has the last word. All things decay. That is the futility to which the creation has been subjected. It says not willingly, meaning the creation didn't make any decisions about this. The creation just kind of experienced it, not by any choice of its own. the birds, the grass, the trees, they didn't make any choices in this matter. They were subjected by the will of another. It says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, I would say that there's two theories of who him is. Probably the most natural theory that most people would hold is that it's referring to Adam. Because of Adam sinning, he subjected the whole creation that was under him to futility by his sin. And we know that that did happen. We know that there was that connection. Adam's sin is what brought it on the rest of creation. However, you might notice if you have the New King James that him is in capital H. And the translators there, obviously, it's not in the Greek capitalized, but the translators believe it's referring to God. And I think there's a good case could be made for that. God is the one who subjected the earth to futility. It was God, not Adam, who said, thorns and thistles shall infest the ground. You know, it was God that decreed that you go back to the dust. It was not Adam that made that decree. It wasn't Adam who subjected it. Adam brought it on, but God did the subjecting. And the reason I think it's God, not Adam, that's referred to here is because of that last phrase, in hope. Adam could be said to have subjected the creation to futility, but he didn't produce any hope. God, however, when he subjected the creation to futility, at the same time gave hope. He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And he made a prediction there about the ultimate redemption that would come through Christ, through the seed of the woman, so that although God did subject the creation to these powers of decay as a judgment for Adam's sin, he did so not without hope. There is hope in the creation. The creation anticipates a reversal and a redemption that it has not yet seen. And this redemption of the creation is identified with the manifestation of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God. The same time that Jesus comes and transforms us, now this is me, the amillennialist, speaking, he also transforms the creation. You see, the premillennialist thinks there's another 1,000 years after that, that he changes us first and the creation 1,000 years later. I don't see Paul saying that. Paul said the creation is looking forward to its own deliverance from these forces, and that is identified with the manifestation of the sons of God. When we are glorified is when the creation will be changed, is what Paul seems to be saying, because he says in verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That would be the bondage of decay, the forces that came on it in the form of the curse. The creation is going to be delivered from the curse. We read of that being the case in the new heavens, in the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Revelation 22:3 says there will be no more curse in the new Jerusalem. So there's going to be deliverance from the curse, from this corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What's this liberty of the children of God? What's the liberty from the bondage of decay? Right now, we are children of God, but our bodies are still subject to decay. We still get old, we get decrepit, we die, we go back to the dust. But that's going to change when we're glorified in the resurrection. When we're glorified, we'll be delivered from the bondage of decay. This is the glorious liberty, or the liberty of glory, of the children of God. But at that same time, the creation will be delivered from the bondage of decay, he says. So that the renovation of the heavens and the earth, of which we read in Revelation, I think, is identified here by Paul with the day of resurrection, what Jesus called the last day whenever he spoke about it. And so there will be a last day. And that last day, we will be resurrected, we'll be glorified, and the creation itself will experience the renovation that Paul, I think, describes here and that is found in Revelation also. Now, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not all is right in nature. Not all is right in the world. There's much groaning in creation. There's predatory animals preying on the weak and the helpless. That's an ugly system. There are, natural disasters that destroy whole populations of man, animals, and even forests and everything like that. There's just, the creation is not all in order. Things are still going wrong, some of them very painful. It's as if the creation itself was groaning under the burden that it's been placed under because of man's sin. But groaning in anticipation of release from this circumstance at the coming of Christ. And he says, verse 23, not only they, that is not only the creation, but we too. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we even also ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It's interesting that he uses the word adoption here this way, because he's earlier spoken of the adoption as a thing, a reality we already have. But now he's talking about the other aspect of our salvation, the glorification. That's when our body gets adopted. We've been spiritually adopted. We are the children of God, but our body hasn't really taken on the glorious aspect of sonship that Jesus has in his glorified body. And that adoption remains to be enjoyed. He calls it the redemption of our body. Our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies are still sold under sin, still need to be redeemed. And that will happen at the coming of Christ, as I understand Paul's doctrine. I'd like to go further, but we cannot. And so we will take the rest of Romans 8 next time and get into some other things after that.